Well, that's a lamb to the slaughter. And you all laugh. Well, have I got your attention? Is everyone tuned in? What we've just read is a confronting part of the Bible. Not just because it's old. It is old. It is all of that, of course. And it does carry values that are part of the pre-modern world, not our current cultural context. But it's confronting because it's from outside. It doesn't pay attention to political correctness. It's not trying to curry favour. It's not saying what you want to hear. It is foreign to our world. And it calls us, as you know, if you've been with us through 1 Peter, it calls us to be foreigners. So it's very unsurprising that the very letter that's written to help people who follow the Lord Jesus be foreigners, exiles and strangers in this world, it's not at all surprising that it would say things that are foreign to our world and would make us aliens and strangers. That's the theme of the whole letter. Now, if you're here for the first time, this is your first time this morning, we don't read this kind of passage every week. We deal with it when it comes up, but we are a church that does try and deal with the hard things in the Bible, deals with whatever's said there. And I want to encourage you this morning not to be too quick to dismiss it. It is confronting, but when you get into what it's actually saying, not what it appears to be saying, it's richer, deeper, and better than anything else going. Now, that's a big promise, and I want to try and prove that by the time we get to the end. But this is our problem. We live in a cultural context which has shaped the way we think about things, and we can't avoid that. That's the nature of life. We live in a world where you read things from 1 Peter chapter 3, language of submit, obey, Lord, weaker partner. You read all of that category of things, you hear those kinds of words, and it triggers us. They smack of the whole idea of a woman being inferior, being less than, being oppressed, being constrained, needing help, these kinds of things that we've been fighting to rid ourselves of as a culture for many decades now. Now, we have been part of, you'll know this is the case, for the last 60, 70 years we've been part of a social experiment called feminism. Now, feminism's a broad movement. It's very tricky just to pin it down to one thing, but it is the women's liberation movement was kind of a big catch cry of the feminist world. And at one level, it was just seeking to bring about equality, fine, great, wonderful and good. But at the other edge, the radical edge, it really was about bringing liberation to women from anything that might ever constrain them, that they might be free to be whoever they want, whatever they want, to do whatever they want, whenever they want. Now, the question to ask for us, how has that gone for our society? How has it gone? It's not been the saviour it repeatedly claims to be. In 2008, there was a research paper that came out from American University Context, and the title says it all. The research paper was titled "The Paradox of Declining Female Happiness." The paradox of declining female happiness. The nature of the article was about the fact that after some generations of the feminist movement, where we were promised with greater liberation that the feminist movement was bringing to us, sexual liberation, female liberation from financial constraint, biology, marriage and so on and so forth, with greater liberation we'd move into a utopian world where women would be far more happy, far more free, far more liberated and so on and so forth. But this research article proves exactly the opposite. It says, on every measure, absolute and relative to men, women's happiness has declined since the 60s. And it's called a paradox, of course, because it wasn't meant to be that way. The feminist movement was meant to be the liberator who would bring great new freedom, but it hasn't worked. And this paper pays attention to that. I want to make you an offer this morning, especially to you who are new, who are here for the first time. I want to suggest to you this morning that what is taught here appears to say one thing, but it's not what you think it's saying. It's saying something quite different to what you're being told to think that it is saying. And when you understand it as it is being taught, what it's actually saying, and you practice it, you'll find it's a way of relating between men and women that's better than anything on offer in society at the moment. And my experience over the decades is that more and more women and men are going, I need to try something because what I've tried has not worked. Well, here it is. Now, our challenge, of course, is as we look at this, we do have to do some work to kind of sift through the cultural baggage that we've got that makes us read it in a certain way. Our challenge is to hear what's actually being said and not reject it outright without giving it a hearing. So that's our challenge this morning. If you're finding yourself reacting, then I want to encourage you just to take hold of those reactions, give something of this a hearing and see how we go. You know, why is it hard for us to hear it as it actually says? Why is it hard to hear what it really is saying? Well, for a couple of reasons. One, of course, is sin. Humans are prone to pride and self-assertion, and we find the whole teaching that goes against the grain of that very difficult to hear. There's just sin. But there's also the fact of the modern movements that we've been through that have created an either-or culture. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. Because of the radical feminist movement, we've been in the midst of a revolution, a social experiment. That's been a revolution. And the nature of all revolutions is that they do this thing. What they do is they paint the alternate position to themselves in the blackest possible terms. The only way to get a whole society to shift from where it was to a whole new social experiment and move into a whole new... The only way to do that is to cast where we once were in the blackest possible light so that everyone is horrified and disgusted by that, that we might rush, therefore, to join them in the experiment. That's the nature of revolutions. That's how revolutions work. But the problem is, in doing that, what it's done is created for us an either-or culture, a black-and-white culture, where... Even the language which is not meant to carry the connotations they now do carry, they've been painted to be the worst possible understanding, and so the word submission. When you hear the word submission, it carries the whole idea of subservient and less than and oppressed. When you hear the language of the weaker vessel, the weaker partner, it carries the whole idea of being demeaned. Now, I want to suggest to you that's part of the whole revolution. The process of it has been to cast these words in the worst possible light to make them so that we reject them outright and we rust with the liberation process. But what if these words don't mean what we've been told they mean? What if the whole presentation of 1 Peter 3 is not quite how we've understood it to be? My plan today is to take us through this text and help us see what it's actually saying. And I want to do it in the light of the person of Jesus. So the whole context is important for us. 1 Peter chapter 3 doesn't just appear in a vacuum. It appears in the context of having heard about the Lord Jesus himself, verse 23 and 4. We looked at this last week. If you weren't with us last week, I'd urge you to go back and have a look at it. The one who bore in his body our sins to bring us salvation. He was the one, though, who also set us an example in how we should live, that we shouldn't be people who are self-absorbed, consumed with our own rights and privileges and powers, but rather we should give them up, and we should give them up for the sake of the other. He was the one who set us an example, though when they hurled insults, he didn't retaliate. When they suffered, instead he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He lived a life of quietness and gentleness, entrusting himself to his Father, which gave him a power of stability and security, which meant he subverts the whole idea of power. And this is where we're going to be going this morning. Our challenge is, because of the radical feminist movement, it's been a pursuit of liberation, or actually power, empowerment. And it's cast the alternative as the embracing and holding on to male power. And the whole thing is cast as if it's all about power. Well, Jesus comes into the middle of it and completely subverts the whole thing. And I want to show you how that operates in the man-woman relationship, in the marriage relationship, by showing you that this passage is not teaching male chauvinism. It's not teaching radical feminism either. It's teaching neither. It's teaching something else entirely. It's not teaching male chauvinism. Male chauvinism, if you've not heard the word chauvinism before, it's the idea of male superiority, male entitlement, misogyny, the hatred of women, male chauvinism. And what the revolution of the feminist movement has done is said that if you're not with us, you must be there. You must be a male chauvinist. You must be a misogynist. Do you see how it's created an either-or? Well, 1 Peter 3 won't let you sit in that. Now, what I want to do firstly is take us through how it's not talking about chauvinism, male chauvinism. I've got 6 points. This is a 12-point sermon. Settle in. They'll go fairly quickly. 6 points to show us that the Bible is not, will not sit in either place. It's carving out a whole new territory of man-woman relationships and radical because of that. Let me show you. The first thing, verse 1. Wives, in the same way, submit yourself to your own husbands so that if any of them do not believe, they may be won over without words. Now, what I want you to notice firstly is this. Peter the Apostle addresses the woman, the wife, directly. He puts on her obligations in marriage. He doesn't tell the man that he must cause her to fulfill her obligations. He speaks to the woman as someone who is fully responsible, an independent moral agent. She is responsible to be all that she is called to be before God. This is a repeated pattern throughout the Bible. Wherever the Bible talks about men-women relationships, and it does it in numerous places, this is not the only part in the Bible that teaches this kind of thing. You get it in 1 Timothy, Ephesians chapter 5, Proverbs 31, you get one Genesis 1 and 2. It's all over the Bible, which means it's not just caricatured to one city, one time in history. You cannot dismiss it on the basis of culture. It's across the whole Bible. But what happens every time the Bible speaks about these issues, the Bible addresses the woman as an image bearer together with the man, who is morally responsible and spiritually responsible just as the man is. And here I'd suggest to you is true empowerment. This is the Bible saying, go girl, you be that one, you be strong. It's a critique of male power. Can I say to women amongst us, do what you do as a choice freely entered into. Do it because you are willing, not out of fear, verse 6, but by faith in your God who rewards your every effort. Men, it's not up to you to make her be what she's called to be. First thing, Peter addresses the woman as a fully responsible, independent moral agent. Second, Peter addresses her as someone who has made the most important decision of her life independently of her husband. She has made the most important decision of her life without the permission of her husband, to put it most starkly, as if she would need it. But that is, she has become a follower of the Lord Jesus while her husband isn't. Now, you recognize how radical that is in the first century. It's very likely that what you have is a couple who have come out of paganism, who have been part of the temple scene, sacrificing and so on and so forth. We think that's almost certainly the case, that they're both pagans until one of them becomes a follower of Jesus, because this letter is so early on in history. There's been very little time for much else to happen. So the Gospels come to a couple who are married, committed to a certain pagan lifestyle. And she and he both hear the message of Jesus. You can tell that from verse 1. They've both heard the word. He rejects it. She embraces it. She, independently of him, thinks through the implications of the person of Jesus, the evidence for the person of Jesus, and makes a decision to become a follower of the Lord Jesus, which means she has chosen to change her religion, adopt this new thing called following Jesus without reference to a husband. And Peter endorses it. He doesn't critique her for it. He says, you go. You see, these first two pieces speak to the sense that the Bible regards men and women as each accountable, each responsible, each fully empowered individuals to make their decisions, to follow God as they're called. And also in this context, Peter endorses and encourages the woman to pursue the conversion of her husband. Did you notice that? If you're married to one, he says, who is not a believer in the word, then you're to seek to win him over without words by your behaviour. Seek to win him over. This is not Islam. This is a whole different category. This is the Bible telling the woman to seek to convert your husband. Now, there's a uniqueness in the way that's to be exercised. Peter actually makes the point that the way you do it is going to be different to the way you might do it in any other context because of the male-woman relationship. And I dare say what's going on here is, what Peter's referring to is when you come into close family relationships that are long-term relationships, you seek to persuade them of the truth of the gospel in a different way than you would if you meet someone on the bus, meet someone at the beach. That is to say, in a long-term relationship, wife, husband, child, parent, what you seek to do is show the power of the Christian message in your life and not keep preaching at them. And this is what's encouraged, Peter says, to the woman, that the transformation that has occurred will do much of the talking. Do you know, when I hear this, I always think of the Strobels, a couple who are journalists. He's written now many books defending the Christian faith, but in the early years of their marriage, they were both unconverted, hard drinking, hard smoking, kind of partying journalists, hard nosed and so on. And she became a Christian. And he was terrified of what was going to happen to their marriage because with her becoming a Christian, how can I now continue to enjoy the party life that I've been loving so much? And what's going to happen to my wife? She's going to become this namby-pamby-do. But what happened instead was that she turned into a beautiful woman. The inner beauty began to emerge, and her transformed life actually made the marriage better than it ever was. And he was won over without words by the fruit of the life of the Word of God. This has a great power to soften and change, as you see, and I just encourage you to see the wisdom of Peter into your marriages and the way they work. Now, there's just the first two points. She is addressed as a morally independent with her own power to choose person. She is told to pursue what she pursues by her own choice, even to the point of converting, seeking to convert her husband. This is very different to male chauvinism, is the point I'm making. It cuts the legs out from under male chauvinism. It cuts the legs out from any man who chafes under his wife or a woman becoming more empowered. Peter endorses it. And Christian man, husband, you are to endorse it as well. And if you're finding it difficult living with a woman who is independently minded, then that's your problem, not hers. Third, Peter encourages the inner life of the woman, verse 3 and 4. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles, the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. Your beauty should not come from outward appearance. You know, it's as if, have you noticed in our recent decades how much noise there's been made around the place about women not being caught up in the beauty myth? It's as if our society discovered this for the first time. You know, we're suddenly the progressive ones who realise that beauty's deeper and it shouldn't just be external, women shouldn't be objectified. Man, the Bible was there centuries before. 2,000 years ago, the Bible was saying all of that. It was saying that the beauty and glory of a woman is not in how she looks externally, but in the inner character, the reverence and purity of a life, the life of gentleness and quietness. Now, the problem for us is we heard gentle quietness and we think mousy. And so the radical feminist movement has done a job on this language to make it seem black-hatted, make it seem caricatured as somehow diminished and demeaning. No. Jesus demonstrated his glory as the one who was gentle and quiet. Nor does the word quiet mean. The word quiet doesn't mean without speaking. The word quiet means non-combative. It's a special Greek word that has that tone of the one who is non-disputive, who can raise a difference of opinion, absolutely, but do it in the context of not needing to win, not being combative, in gentleness and quietness, like the Lord Jesus, able to give yourself for the sake of others in love of the others, even when it's hard. This is the inner strength that a woman is called to have. It's true beauty. Now, where does that come from, though? How can you live a life where you're not having to fight for your rights all the time? Well, you get it from the Lord Jesus, who himself got it by entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He had an inner strength because he had the stability and the calm confidence of knowing that God has his back, that God will set things to right, and so I can trust him and I don't need to fight. This is profound and empowering, to be calm and secure and deeply confident so that you are gentle and quiet of spirit. And there is true beauty, says the male apostle. Your beauty is not from externals. Now, the irony in all of this too is that after three generations of the feminist movement, have you noticed that we have more and more young women caught up in the beauty myth? We have a society increasingly sexualized. So we've gone from releasing, liberating, empowering women, and the fruit of that has been a greater captivity to externalism. The revolution's not what we thought it was. And when you come back to the Bible, you find it saying something profoundly important. You imagine a church culture of men and women who loved one another for our inner, not our external. Imagine that. Imagine marriages built on a life together where the inner beauty was what was cherished and valued. Imagine that. And if I could speak to young women about this, I don't need to speak to the older women about this for various reasons. You fill in the gaps. Because they've learned these lessons. But let me say to the younger women, break free from thinking that what makes you valuable is your external appearance. Preach to yourself that it's what's inside that God calls on you to pursue purity and reverence in your life and peace and gentleness. And young men, among us, there'll be more tonight, of course. Can I urge you to learn this now so that when you pursue perhaps someone to be your life's partner, that the one you're attracted to is not the one that looks good, but the one that is good. Because when you come home to her and when she comes home to you, what will be most full of peace is not how you both look, but the inner life that you've developed together. True? The Bible was all over this. You know, radical feminism talks about female empowerment, but the Bible was way ahead. What the Bible, though, keeps doing is subverting the whole idea of the pursuit of power by either the male or the female, to keep pursuing Jesus, who humbled himself and did not fight for his rights, but gave himself up. That's the subversion of power. There's the first points, the first 3 points. Let me go next 3 points. They come in verse 7. The apostle now addresses men, and in this context we'll see even more male chauvinism undone. Let me give you the next one there in verse 7, number 4. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. Now push pause and hold your reactions, because I know what you're thinking. I know this is one of those phrases that triggers us. Now, why does it trigger us? I think it triggers us because it sounds like women need men to help them. And that's the whole point of the radical feminist movement, is to say that women don't need help anymore. Have you noticed more and more that the whole meme about the knight in shining armour coming to rescue the damsel in distress is gone? And it's offensive to even talk about a woman being the damsel in distress who needs that. Have you noticed movies complete changing in movies these days where any attempt to help the woman is thrown off as the woman pulls out the karate kick and knocks and cuts and kicks and takes the 120 kilo man over her shoulder and throws him on the ground and stomps on him and says, "I don't need your help." Have you seen this? Are you becoming more impatient with it? The whole world has learned, teaching us to mock the idea of someone needing care as comical. Now hold all of that. Just consider the meaning of the word considerate in verse 7, and we'll come back to the rest in a moment. The word considerate. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate. What does he mean? Well, he simply means this, men. Pay attention to your wife. Consider her and what she's like, what her values are, what she cares about, what she finds difficult, what she struggles with. Be considerate. This is an entirely different kind of notion. It's make it your ambition to be full of grace towards your wife, to be understanding of her, to not assume that she thinks about life the way you think about life, to not assume that she sees the world the way you see the world, has understandings and insights in the way you have understand, that she has her own insights and understandings that are different to yours, and make it your life's ambition to become an expert in her. Now, does that not sound attractive? To actually have a husband who cares about me enough, to respect me enough, to understand me. Men, that's what the Bible calls you to. Is that not attractive? There's the fourth thing. Let me give you the fifth that undermines male chauvinism. That at the end of there, verse 7 there, she is regarded as a co-heir, as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life. She is entirely and thoroughly equal to you. Different, but equal. Equal in status, equal in worth before God. She is not less than. She is not inadequate in some way. She is entirely equal, point five. And point six, if you fail to treat her with the kind of care, respect, and consideration God commands, it will affect your prayers. Now, whatever that exactly means, what it means to us is that it matters to God that you get this right, men. Because if you don't, it will undermine your life with God. God is against you if you do not treat your wife with consideration, care, and respect. Now, we've rushed through all of that, but do you see, we're going to speak about radical feminism in a moment, but this whole thing is culturally confronting, yes, but what it does is it reminds us, it teaches us that whatever it is, it's not male chauvinism. It's not misogyny. It's not the power of men over women. That is to force the biblical picture through an either-or lens that it will not let you do. It's an easy technique in the argument. It's not radical feminism, so it must be, but it's not that. And it won't let itself be put in that place. It's using the word submit, though. It must be male chauvinism. No, not when you understand the word submit. We'll get to there in a moment. There is an authority, but it's a completely subverted kind of authority by the model of Jesus. God is against the abuse of men over women. He is to be considerate of the one who matters so greatly. She is fully equal and fully empowered. Now, for some amongst us, some men amongst us, this means undoing years of cultural training. There are some men amongst us who have grown up in households where the father, the husband, exercised his power in a male chauvinistic way, in an abusive way, and you've grown up thinking that's the only way. It's not. And what happens is it feeds your own insecurities and identity issues. And you end up needing to squash others that you feel good about yourself, become threatened by the power of others. All of this the Bible keeps cutting through and says, repent of it. Repent. Be different. Hear the word of God, men. The Bible won't allow male elitism, the lording it over of others, the using of others for our own ends. It drives us towards a humility that looks to their interests more than our own. That's what the Bible's teaching. But neither will it allow radical feminism. There is an order to the husband and wife relationship. The equality of men and women, the radical equality of status, value and worth of men and women, does not mean men and women are equivalent. It doesn't mean we're the same in every way. We are different. And this needs to be reflected in the husband and wife relationship. Now let me take you through some of this. She is called to submit, to obey, and she's recognised as the weaker partner. Now, what does all of that mean? Well, let's take each of the words and see if we can make sense of them quickly. The word submit. What does the word submit mean? When we hear the word submit, we immediately think of oppressed, crushed, demeaned, because the radical feminist movement's done a great job on that language to make it sound like it's... But what does the word submit mean? Well, it means... I'll give you another word to capture the essence of it. The word submit really is capturing up a heart attitude of entrusting yourself to the loving leadership of another. It's entrusting yourself to the loving leadership of another. Now, it does carry slightly more than that. It does mean also yield your will. That's explicit in the obedience language. But the heart of it is to trust Him, to entrust yourself to Him, and for men to become trustworthy. Now, when you put it like that, it's far from the thing that the radical feminist mocks. If what a wife has been called to do is entrust herself to her husband, isn't that exactly the thing that most wives long to be able to do? Isn't that a great longing to have a man that I can entrust myself to and be safe with? Don't you want that? Do you know what's happened in our cultural context is that we've made such a mockery of this whole idea that we've ended up creating marriages which aren't about a wife entrusting herself to her husband and a husband growing up to be trustworthy. What we've done is create marriages that are just flatting together, being roommates, where we each live our own life, making sure we're never dependent on the other, making sure we never have to entrust ourselves to the other, because that's a risk, and I want to be able to live my life financially independent of you and do what I with my friends and you do with your friends, and sometimes we come together, we might have kids and so on, but we've got to be independent. How's that gone for your marriage? Instead of forming a one flesh union where there's this beautiful complementarity and a dance together that's rich and deep and rewarding, we have flatting together of partners. The whole language of partner has derived from the idea of we just do life in the same house. We're partners. Whereas spouse carries a far different and more profound connotation that is intended for us, where a woman is able to willingly entrust herself to a man who is worthy of being trusted. When that works, it is a thing of great beauty. Now, it does beg some questions. Does it mean in every situation, in every context, a woman is to yield her will? The answer is no. No. Now, let me talk about some of our fears in this context, the whole issue of abuse and domestic abuse. And I'm sorry, I know some of you are suffering exactly this, so I'll try and be sensitive to it. When you compare this teaching about wives yielding their will, entrusting themselves to a husband, when you compare this to the earlier sections in chapter 2 about us all submitting ourselves to governing authorities, in that context, there's no mention of exceptions, though there are clear exceptions in the Bible. So, for instance, there's a very famous one where the very author of this letter, Peter, who though calls on us to submit to governing authorities, himself did not submit all the time to governing authorities. There were occasions when, because the governing authorities were commanding him to do things that were against God's will, that were sinful, he refused. And so what you have is a clear exception that's not spoken but is assumed. And the exception is this: if any authority ever commands you to do that which is against God's will, which is sinful, you must disobey. So in a marriage relationship, if there's the kind of relationship where a husband is requiring of a woman that which is, goes against the will of God, she must speak against, stand against, and not yield. And I'd add another exception. It's the exception driven by love. What should cover all of our relationships is the idea of love, where we love one another. And for a wife in the context of domestic abuse, it is unloving. Now, this is very hard for a woman to grasp hold of, and we want to keep publicly saying these things. In many contexts, for a woman to continue to allow a husband to be abusive is unloving to him. It's to allow him to continue in patterns that are destructive, harmful, and dishonouring to God. And so it's appropriate that she calls him on it, that she not submit to it. For his sake, for the family's sake, for her own sake. There are occasions you do need to step out of the marriage when things are so bad, when the abuse is so dreadful. Now, how do you know when that situation's arisen? How do you know where this is not just the normal grief of a hurtful, sinful couple trying to... When has it gone beyond that into abuse? Well, when it becomes violent. But even before that, when it's the kind of control, when it's the kind of subjugation of you that is destructive and unhelpful. But we're very conscious here in church that that's sometimes difficult for a woman to recognise and read. Because of the complex of marriage, the desire to entrust yourself, the wanting to honour and the gentle, and all of that makes it hard sometimes. Is this normal? Is this the way everyone goes? Should I call this out? And we want to encourage you to find someone to talk to. If you're in a context where you're unsure what's happening, find someone trusted that you can go to and raise questions and begin to have a conversation. Come to me, come to one of us. We will take you seriously. And we will try and help. We're going to have some opportunity at the end of church if you want to come and talk about someone else's life and share with people down the front. But let me just speak a little bit more about... I'm conscious that some of you are going home to very painful contexts, and we want to be a help. Now, it's not easy, but find someone to talk to. But I do just want to press this a little bit further and talk a little bit more about the issue of abuse. It is often said that the Christian teaching on marriage creates the context for abuse. And I want to say to you, no. The evidence is far more complex. There's considerable research on this. It's not easy to get it all sorted out, but let me give you some evidences. The highest rates of domestic abuse happen amongst lesbian couples. That's not what we're told, but it's an extraordinary piece. There's another dynamic that's going on in abuse that's not simply the shape that the Bible gives. The other extraordinary piece of evidence is that in Europe, the more a country in Europe scores high on egalitarianism, the equivalent of roles in marriage, the higher they score on domestic abuse. The other high abuse context is among men who attend church infrequently. The lowest domestic abuse experience are among regular attenders of conservative Bible-teaching churches. So what you have is quite a complex thing going on in human relationships. And what it appears to be is the case that abuse forms in all kinds of reasons and context. But men who come to a church infrequently, who just hear some bits they want to hear and use it to serve their own purposes, will be abusive and will use whatever they can find to justify it. But men who come to church regularly, weekly, and sit under the Bible regularly and weekly with their wife are least likely to be abusive, though it still happens. Do you know, in America, all the research indicates that the people in the happiest, the women who report the happiest marriages are the ones who come to church and live with conservative Bible teaching principles. Now, that's strange, isn't it? But that's the research. There is much more going on in the complex of men-women relationships. You cannot boil it down simply to what the radical feminists are saying is the case. Let me try and finally, in a couple of minutes, consider the last little piece here. Verse 7, the language of weakness. Do you see it there? Consider them with respect as the weaker partner. Now, what do we make of this? There are three options for the weakness of the wife in a marriage relationship. One is that she's weaker physically. One is that she's weaker in particular reference to the child-bearing, rearing context of her biology. And the third is that she's weaker positionally. Now, I think they all make sense, but I think what Peter's got in mind is the third one, not the first two. I think the first two are real, that a woman generally is weaker physically, and in particular in the context of childbirth. And it matters for men to know that, because if a woman actually is physically weaker and is vulnerable, it matters that a man be considerate of that, and with respect, as a co-heir, fully equal, take account of her physical weaknesses. One of the great problems in our world at the moment is that young men are hearing the message that women are not weaker. They're exactly the same. They can do anything a man can do, and they don't need your help. Thank you very much. And so young men end up abdicating and never learn to use their strength to serve, care, and help because they're not needed, we're told. But they are needed. One of the books that's really worth reading, if you've not read it, called The Case Against the Sexual Revolution by Louise Perry. It's a person who's not a follower of Christ. She's a secular feminist who has written considerably about the whole topic of the failure of the sexual revolution and our need to be alert to it. And I'd urge you, if you've not read in this area, to chase that through. But I think what Peter's talking about is not the physical weakness, but the contextual weakness of the role. And a man is to be considerate of that with respect. Now, the journey we've been on is a quick one. I'm sorry we've gone through much, and we've got a night coming up in a couple of weeks' time. We're going to talk on the 23rd of June about some of these things a bit more and give more time for Q&A. If you want to come along to that, you're very welcome. But what I've tried to do with you is demonstrate that what the Bible's teaching cannot fit neatly into radical, well, it doesn't fit into radical feminism or male chauvinism. It's neither of those. It's a completely new species of thing which radically deconstructs power. The woman being powerful, the man being powerful. The whole Bible deconstructs that and says you're meant to be about sacrificial loving service, consideration and care of an equal person. A person who in their own right is empowered to make decisions and choices. The Lord Jesus was great and glorious because he was humble and gentle. That's when he was most glorious, when he submitted to his Father's will and gave himself up for others. That was his greatness and glory. And that's your greatness and glory. When you humble yourself and sacrificially serve wherever you are. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we've gone through very big and deep things this morning. I ask, please, for those amongst us who are in considerable pain, who perhaps are going home to very difficult contexts, that you please might pour out your grace, that you might give calm, confidence and strength, that you might rally around them people who can support and help. We do, though, pray for healing in our marriages, that you would bring us both men and women to be all that you call us to, that our marriages might be a reflection of all that you intend, where they're safe havens to know love and be able to love. We pray, please, that you do that for it in Jesus' name. Amen.